As a pastor, as we come to this part of the year, you know it's a challenge to incorporate everything in a week like this. We have, of course, Thanksgiving this week. We're going to talk some about that next week, but we're moving into Advent as well. So you have Thanksgiving and Advent. And also, if you follow the church calendar at all, this is Christ the King Sunday. It's a marvelous way of thinking about the coming of the King, not his first time, but his second time, the last time. So the church has always started by saying, before we go to Christmas, let's think about the coming King. He's already come. He's coming again. Let's get ready for his coming. So all those things together, I hope you sense my desire to connect that together. For instance, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, you may not be able to see all these verses right away, but you'll notice as you look at the first paragraph of chapter 6 that you'll find the word commandment or command almost in every verse. This week I went back and counted the times commandment, and I find in 25 verses the word command or statutes or ordinance or law occurs 25 times in 27 verses. So the lordship of our King is clear in this crucial moment of Israel's history. This is just before they go into the land. Talk about a loudmouth preacher. Moses outdoes me. He gives three or four boring sermons, and they're long sermons in Deuteronomy. And this is his first one. Listen to the commandments of God. Hear his voice. Commit yourself to obey, and here's the interesting word, all the commandments. Not just some, but all of them. So you've got that kingship motif. Now, I'm also intrigued in chapter 6 that the word Yahweh, the name of Yahweh, occurs a dozen times or more. I looked, and the name of God, Yahweh, occurs in the book of Deuteronomy 500 times. 500 times his name occurs, which means the Lord is saying, this is my name. I want you to know me. This is my personal name. I want you to say my name. Understand who I am. I'm the King, but I'm a personal King. I'm the one who gives myself to you. The only place you won't find the name of God in this chapter in almost every verse is the section I'm going to focus on today, verses 7 through 10, where the Lord says, hear my commandments, do them, do them, do them. Teach them to your children. So his name, he's the Lord, he's the King, and he says, I want you to obey my commandments, but also to transmit that to your children. It's a context of the home, discipleship in the home. So with that background, please turn to chapter 6, and let's look at the first few verses of this marvelous paragraph together. I want to read it in context, starting in chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, this is the commandment. There's the first word, the statutes, another word, and the judgments, the laws, which the Lord your God, Lord, by the way, is Yahweh, Yahweh your God, has commanded me to teach you. So Moses knows his job is to disciple his people. The Lord's made me, called me to teach you, that you might not just hear them, but do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So that you, and here's the generations, and your son and your grandson. So Moses is thinking already transgenerationally, two at least generations beyond him, your son and your grandson might fear the Lord, Yahweh your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you. So Moses to them to their sons, and the sons to the grandsons. All the days of your life. Why? That your days may be prolonged. As I was reading this over this morning, I thought to myself, I wonder how seriously we take this. If we don't obey him here, the days in our land are not prolonged. It's the same for any culture. If you stop obeying the commandments of God, your days are short in the land you think is yours. It's happened throughout history. It will happen again if the people of God don't take the law of God seriously. O Israel, there verse 3, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord Yahweh your God, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, as a good preacher does, he goes back to his first point. Hear, O Israel, listen to me. The Lord our God, the Lord one. That's exactly what the phrase reads in Hebrew. The Lord God, our God, the Lord one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons. and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." If I were to ask you to raise your hand, I won't do it, but I would ask you to raise your hand to answer these questions with a yes, I think the response would be overwhelmingly in agreement with me. If I were to ask you, is the family structure in the West, in our culture, on the wane, I think you'd say, yes, it is. If not, I'm not sure what you're looking at or what you're aware of. Do sociologists frequently admit that any place where you see the family life eroding, commitments in marriage, commitments to family, any place where you see that, what happens to a culture? They will all say throughout history, it's the end of a civilization. When families come unglued, disconnected, that civilization's on its way out. It's never been any different in human history. If I were to say, do you agree that upwards of 50%, in our state it's 43%, 43% of all young people born in homes this year will be born in one-parent households. No marriage connection whatsoever. 43% of all babies born in North Carolina this year. But if I also ask you this, would you agree that an emphasis on the traditional family would be a welcome emphasis in our culture? I wonder if you'd say, yes, it would be. 91% of Americans, as far as I can tell from what I've read, 91% surveyed say, yes, we want to talk again about traditional family ties. We want to learn something from them. Now, we've got lots of damage going on, lots of sin, lots of brokenness. People still know there's something needed here. Now, all week long, in fact, longer than that, I've been praying about this because somehow when you talk about family and marriage, somebody gets hurt. Listen, if you're a single parent, I laud you. If you're a single parent raising children without a help of a spouse, and you seek to follow Jesus, you're a hero to me. Do not miss my heart. I encourage you. I beg you to hear how wonderful you are. My point is simply this. What does the Bible give to us? What's the Bible give to us as the outline of the place where God says, this is where I want to produce healthy, holy people? Those of us who may not experience that right now can join in or be welcomed into those kind of families, but I want to talk about God's plan today, God's plan with families. Now take a look back with me, Deuteronomy 6, so we're not ever moving away from the Word. Take, if you would, scan with me a bit of what's happening here in these first 9 verses. In the first 3, 6, 1 through 3, the Lord is saying, I want to give you a place of rest. I want to give you a place where you can be complete. Single parents, single people, married couples, all of you. I love all of you the same. I want you to be at a place of complete relationship with me where you know me. But he says, in knowing me, in that land, I've got to tell you this. You must keep my commandments. I will never take you there or let you live there for very long if you don't understand my plan for your life, which is always for your well-being, always for good, but those are shown to you by commandments. And don't miss it. In this paragraph, he says, those commandments are passed on to your children and your children's children. So it doesn't stop with you. It's passing these laws on to the next generation and the next. What are you doing to make disciples is the language I would use to put it in Moses' mouth. Chapter 6 and verse 4, which you all know by heart. What the Lord then says is, here's the key. If you want to know me, wherever you live, but especially in the land of promise, in the place of rest, you've got to know who I am. And I am the only one who loves you. I am the one God who loves you. I'm the one God who gives a hoot about your life. I'm the one God who redeems you. No Israelite, no Egyptian God will care about you. Just try them out. You've tried them for 4 centuries. They've done nothing for you. Now I bring you out into a land. I want you to know me. But if you want to know me, verse 5, you must obey my commandments. You can't know Jesus without obeying his commandments. And somehow in the church, somehow in America, we've split this off and said, oh, I want to love him. I want to enjoy his presence, but I don't need to keep his commandments. And God says, you'll never know me. You'll never be at rest unless you say, I'll obey everything you say to me. We can't split obedience from love ever in the Bible. They go together. They're inseparable. If you want to love me, obey me. Verse 5, verse 6, the center of all of it, love, love. I love you. I want you to love me with all of your heart. Obey me and love me with everything you are. But notice in verse 7, that is to be taught. It's never to stop with us. No discipleship program ever stops with an adult saying, that was a nice class. Thanks for that small group rendition of the gospel. Thank you for that Sunday school class. It's always to be taught. I may not get here today just because of how long it takes me to preach any point, and you all have been very gracious with me. But I thought to myself, as Di and I were going over the list of things to do this week, you sensed about the 10 things or so that she just touched on. I thought, if anybody's confused about how to disciple their family, just take a bulletin home. Just lay this on your table sometime for lunch and say, what as a family can we do together to honor Jesus this Christmas season? And if you can't find one thing here, I'm not sure what you're thinking about. There's at least one thing here you can do together to disciple your children, to obey Jesus and to love him. It's not as complicated as we make it. It really is not. Yes, there are problems, issues. We all work with children and personalities and all that stuff, discipline. I know. We know. But it's not that difficult to say, listen, let's do this together in Jesus' name. I've been watching this week as families have come in with their children to pack boxes and other kinds of ministries. I just love the presupposition that a family will come together and it's in Jesus' name to pack a box for a child overseas, and everyone in the family understands this is what we're doing. It's marvelous discipleship. Teach, teach. And if you're not, it seems to me as parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, sing, whatever we are, we're not obeying God. The effect of teaching, verse 8, is his character begins to form who you are. Now, I know it's kind of weird for us. We don't talk about foreheads, but when you see a person's forehead, you see them. So he says, on your forehead, meaning my law, who I am, is the first thing people see. They see a person who wants to obey God, love God. And if it's on your forehead, it'll show up in what you do with your hands. The effect of teaching is a character like God's working, doing what Jesus does. That's fundamental. Of course, I've been thinking about it, the Advent season, and thinking about the Lord Jesus and his marvelous character. And as I thought about this paragraph, I thought, isn't it intriguing that Jesus himself goes through the same kind of discipleship process in his home? He came from heaven and was discipled by parents who took this paragraph very seriously. I mean, I wonder what you think when you come to that verse in Luke 2. I know it's a bit before the birth, but after the birth, but think about this in terms of the whole Advent season. 7-8 weeks on discipleship, now Advent. Jesus grew in stature and in wisdom. He grew. How did Jesus grow? How did the Son of God grow? Who helped him to grow? It was his parents who helped him to grow. His parents took this seriously. How do we worship? How do we apply? How do we obey God? Think about Jesus growing up in a home where two parents, not just one, two parents obeyed God. A mom and a dad. Whatever God said, they said yes. What an amazing discipleship context for any child. Not just a mom, not just a dad, but both parents saying, God, whatever you want, I'll do it. Take my body. Lead my family. Where do you want me to work? I'll go there. Where do I save my family? I'll go there. Just speak and I'll respond. Now, they were real people. They had real reservations. They were rational people. They just decided in their early life, we're going to say yes to God. And the Savior of the world is birthed into a family where he's discipled and he grows up in stature and wisdom because somebody invests in his life. That's the context for our Christmas. This is the kind of God we have who says, I understand what it's like to begin to obey. I'll come to that a bit later. Can I do something quickly here that's helped me a lot in my own gaps as a father, as a husband? These are all, I want to say, I see parts of these kinds of families in my mind, in my background, and they're things I want to escape. I want to run away from. They're not healthy. Four types. Three are not healthy. One is, I think, healthy. The first type of family is this. It's the competing family, where you have a family where competition's at the base of their relationships. Biblically, if you care, I see this kind of family in Isaac and Rebekah, with Jacob and Esau. There's a competition for the parents' acceptance or adulation. And so these kids are warped. They're trying to get blessing and their family to like them. And it's a constant competition, much like many families in America. I'll just use our culture, that emphasize the stress is they're driven by shame. Competing families are driven by shame. And often I found in my experience that there's a drug that covers this stuff up. When you feel stress, shame-driven, pushed by competition, who's getting the best, who's number one, who all that kind of horrific thinking, parents choosing one over the other. When you produce that kind of context, normally alcohol is present. Probably now some worse drug, but that's the one I sense. Alcoholism is rampant in our culture. A sense of, I'm not good enough, I've got to cover it up. One family competing. The second kind of family is the chaotic family. Now, competition may have been in my early life in some way, and the Lord's helping to undo that. But now the chaos thing, and this is where, for me as a pastor, as a person in ministry, I have never balanced this correctly. Diane has been God's best gift to me against chaos in the family. And that this comes from work-driven, not shame-driven, but work-driven families. And all of us know the pinch of that, where work and demands and ministry demands push our family to the side, where you don't have meals together, hardly ever, or you eat in front of the TV on a stand with a fastly cooked breakfast supper. You never communicate, never talk. It's just chaotic all the time. The Lord says, well, you're a lot like Eli, the priest, with Hophni and Phinehas, his two sons who were never disciplined, never confronted. They did whatever they wanted. Their dad was busy in ministry, leading Israel, but never invested in his boys. And his boys corrupted the temple. They corrupted the culture. It's an astounding thing how often we let chaos rule. And of course, that's drugged as well. Alcohol and other kinds of drugs cover up chaos. We don't like the chaos, so we just medicate ourselves. We also have this one, I've sensed, in the church especially. We have the showcase families. And I think I'm probably the most guilty here because my family tended to be, as much as I love them, as much as I feel like the Lord redeemed us, I feel like this is a pressure, especially with ministry families. You got to act like everything's okay all the time. Showcase. So you can't really tell people what's going on because you're the ministry family. You're the one ministering. So you can't ever let anything that might be not quite good enough into the conversation. And that produces neurotics. Neurotic, and it's interesting, I've watched this in ministry, I don't know about your family, but what happens then if you're focused on how we look and you can't share your problems, then somebody, like the dad, becomes the ruler. It can be a mom, but somebody in charge, and you don't ever challenge that person. You can't confront that person. So the whole family lives under this fear of the command and who's in charge. And there's no communication, no intimacy, and no vulnerability. I thought a lot about Noah's family. Think about that amazing family, Noah. And then what happened to Noah and his daughters? Or if that doesn't work, what about David? David, look at his family. His family life after Bathsheba, it's a showcase family. He may be one we look back and say, thank you, God, for forgiveness and cleansing. Yes, amen. But what about his kids, for crying out loud? Absolute showcase. No vulnerability, no openness to God. Every one of them spun off into some kind of sin or brokenness. Every single one. And I've said, Jesus, please, please, give us families. Let me be a part of a family where we're not going to cover appearance-driven lives with some kind of drug, Valium or whatever it is we try to put in our bodies. to make it through the day. All of us know somebody like this, and maybe you have touches like me of something in your life like this. Isn't it intriguing? If I were to ask you, tell me about one good family in the Bible, you'd be hard-pressed. Not Mary and Joseph. Try it. Find me another family. If you know your Bible, maybe you'd say, well, it sounds to me like Samuel's parents were okay, Hannah and Elkanah. At least Hannah seems very spiritual. Elkanah made sure she was in the temple every year. Sounds like a good relationship. Moses, maybe, and Zipporah. We don't have many. In fact, the healthiest family in the Bible that I can find is Joseph and Mary. And we don't have much about them. Just little snippets, little things we try to interpret, we try to see. And we don't even know how long Joseph lived. Maybe not for a long time, but there was something about their relationship which is loving and giving and not shame-driven and not performance-driven, not work-driven. They're spirit-led. They're filled with love for God. They obey God. And when he says, don't do it, don't go, they don't do, they don't go. Sounds simple. But it's interesting to me that fourthly, the Bible gives to us the picture of an intimate marriage. Not competing, not chaotic, not showcase, but intimate. You know what the drug in an intimate family is? The drug is laughter. Have you noticed that? The loss of laughter in your home? I'm not talking about that mockery thing. Our kids are really good at making fun of Di and me. They can eviscerate us in 13 seconds. Everything we say is a mock to them. They mock, mock, mock. And we love it. We love it because it means they're free to chirp at us. They're not pushed into silence. They're not cowering in fear that somebody's going to smash them. It's just, there's a dynamic. Now, I think there can be better laughter than just mockery. But nonetheless, check your own family. If you're not laughing together, something's wrong. You're not healthy. You're not healthy. What about the rituals? A healthy family has rituals. Not chaos, but rituals. Daily, weekly, weekly, like going to church together every week. Do you think that doesn't affect your children for the rest of their lives? You're wrong. And if you don't, if you skip because you feel bad or don't like the weather, you're saying something to them about life. Jesus doesn't matter. The worship of God doesn't matter. The people of God don't matter. We do whatever we want. And the Lord says, wait a minute. Rituals matter. Think about Advent. Think about Christmas. If you have no rituals, start this year offering your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, nephews, something where they know when they come to your house, there is a ritual of love. Of course, we know the debate about time, quality, quantity, both. It's both. You can't have time with your children that's not quality that matters, and it has to be a quantity. It has to be a bunch of it. We have some great friends who are missionaries in Kenya, dear life friends. And I'll never forget my brother, Bill. Bill Rhodes is his name. Hope they can come to visit us here sometime. But this family, I remember him telling a story about a medical doctor friend of his who, like Bill, who gives himself on the mission field. This is a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week kind of job in ministry. So you're serving, giving to people who need, thousands of people with hundreds of different kinds of needs. It's an astounding thing. But I remember him telling me about this father who'd come home totally exhausted, absolutely couldn't do anything but lie on a bed. But he would stay awake long enough for the family to surround him. And the family would tell him how much they meant to him and how much his life meant to those in the hospital. And I can just picture a dad so tired at work coming into a home where he's loved and appreciated, and he doesn't go to sleep. He doesn't lie up on the couch. He tries to give himself to his family as best he can. And you know how often that picture has come to my mind when I've come home? It must be hundreds of times. I would love to go and find a couch and just lie on it. And sometimes I have, but not every night. I would love to have some quiet time when I got. It never happened in my home. We're not quiet for 15 milliseconds. It's always loud, always something. But I came into a context where my wife and the Holy Spirit and my children desired not to be perfect, just to focus on what it means to be an intimate family at some level. We all are in this together. It can't just be something taught. It's a mutual self-giving. I've taken way too long on this. But intimate families are safe places. They're safe. And you know what? I found in intimate families, when we're intimate, when our family is healthy, we're not always healthy, when we are healthy, we can cope with crises. We can cope with shame. We can cope with appearances. We can cope with work. When you're together, when you're sharing and laughing and talking, and you can critique each other in love, and there's not a reaction, but a self-giving, I love you, I want you to do better, I want you to be better, and the response is, no, thank you for telling me how I can be better. It becomes a safe place. Now, where am I going? I feel that what God is saying in Deuteronomy 6 is, that's what I want in Israel. Bill, you may be talking 21st century, but I talked about this 4,000 years ago, at least 3,000 years ago. I want your homes not to be chaotic, shame-driven, work-driven. I want you to love me and obey my commandments. And let your children watch that as you lie down and when you get up, when you go out and when you come in. Because they're watching. They're looking at you. When you lie down, what do you say? When you get up, what are you talking about? When you go out, who's the focus of your life? When you come in, what are you speaking about? Your children, your grandchildren, they know what you're talking about. Many of us in this room can thank God that we've been given by grace somebody in our life, maybe not a parent couple, but a mother, hopefully a mom and a dad, maybe not. I understand that's the Lord and you and his sovereignty and his plan. I know all that. But I want to ask you, where are you? Where are you in this incredible privilege, this incredible calling to offer the life of God? You know, Di and I came across a book decades ago that has changed the way we raised our children. Many books we've read, but this one, nothing like it. It was John Roseman's book entitled The Six-Point Plan to Raising, is it Healthy Children? Six-Point, Happy and Healthy Children? Anyway, Six-Point Plan, if you look it up, you'll find it. And in this six-point plan, this guy who I didn't quite know where he was spiritually, I'm not quite sure, just a deep religious commitment, but I wasn't very clear on that. Didn't matter. Everything he said set us free. Everything. And the first thing he said was this. If you want to raise healthy families, avoid filiocentrism. Big word, which means don't put your kids first. Which is always the problem for us, isn't it, in America? We always want to make sure our kids are doing well and taking the focus of our lives. All that's good. But his point was is this. If you're not dealing with your family in a way where the kids know that you come before them, they'll be unhealthy. Parents, the marriage comes for. Now, if you're not married, I understand. Please. I'm talking about God's plan. And we have done our part to mess that up. Even in marriage families. So I want to accept all of my guilt. Understand my heart. I'm simply pointing us to the best I can using the scripture I have in this 25 minutes time. What does God want? He wants a family where the parents are not put beneath the children. A relationship in which parents are number one. A parent, can I say it this way? If a married couple is not able to say to their children, we need time to ourselves. We need time to date. We need time to talk. You be quiet. You go in your room. You stay in your room. I need to talk to your mother. If you can't do that, your life will soon be chaotic. Your family will. It takes commitment. It takes hard work. It takes discipline. But the children need to know the parents, the parent or parents come first. That helps them. Doesn't hurt them. It helps them. Now, he goes on with five more points, but that one changed our life. You know that Diane and I have spent many years not having any money for dating. None. We had no money. When I first started teaching, I think I made $17,000 a year. I think our first job was $6,000, which is really, really high. But anyway, $6,000 a year. We had no money, but we said to ourselves, we cannot not afford to date. We cannot not afford to date. We cannot not afford to talk. And of course, we blew it, messed up, maybe for months, maybe for years. But we knew Jesus had called us as a married couple first. If you want to make your kids secure, don't treat them like they're little gods. They're not. They're children who need to see you love Jesus, love each other. Could I say this? Love somebody else if you're single who's an adult who you can share life with, where you can break and say, I am important as well. In fact, I won't say more important, but I'm important. It's an interesting thing. I have often talked about John Wesley here. He has an interesting history in his own family. You know about his marriage and how rough that was and all that they went through to try to deal with that, differences of background. But I went back and read his sermon on family religion. So even if you say a person's got problems like I do, people can still speak about what the Lord wants. I hope you can receive from me and from people like Wesley. It's an amazingly practical sermon. It's that sermon based upon Joshua 24. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so he asks, well, who is my house? Starts with the wife. First point to a husband. This is your spouse is the first one in your house. Your children come second. They're not first. Your spouse is first. As for me and my house. And then he talks a long time about a husband's responsibility to his wife. Of course, it goes both ways. But he's talking about a husband producing a context for his wife to be spotless and unblameable in love. So he talks about a husband's responsibility to disciple, not just condescendingly, lovingly produce a context where his wife can flourish. What an astounding concept. Not a man in it for himself, but a man who's in the family for his wife's best. I remember seeing a cartoon. It must have been in New Yorker magazine years ago. I don't get to read New York anymore, but I remember it was a guy walking out of the house, ready to golf, and he had his golf bag and those funky pants that men wear when they golf. I don't know where men ever got off wearing those funky plaid pants, but anyway, they wearing those plaid pants going to the golf course, and he's looking back to his wife who's working, you know, vacuuming or something. He's halfway out the door, and he says, "Oh, by the way, honey, good job raising the kids. Have a great day." He's walking out of the house. Now, of course, I laughed, but it's one of those cartoons that laugh and then you're, oh, whoa. It's prophetically critical. Nice job, honey, raising the kids. Have a good day while I go and golf. Or while I go and do anything. I find today that it's the other way. Husbands come in and plop down and play video games. Have a good evening with the kids. I'm tired. I had to work hard today, so I'm going to video game my evening out. If you want to take that kind of life before Jesus, I want to just tell you, have at it. If you want to offer that kind of fatherhood, husbandship to Jesus, you can talk to him alone. I'm not going to judge you. Just take that to Jesus today and say, you know, I work so hard, I deserve this, before investing in my wife and my children. The Lord says, if you want to live a long time in the land with peace and rest, love me, yes, but you make sure your family is the first priority. Husband and wife, if you're not talking every day, something's wrong. If you're not touching, I mean touching lovingly every day, something's wrong. Speak, touch. And your children should watch you. They should watch you talk. They should watch you touch. They should know there's a security in their home between a husband, a father, and a wife and a mother. There's a love relationship that no one gets in the middle of except the Holy Spirit. Children don't get in the middle of it. No one gets them. Not work, not anything. It's the love that God has given to a man and a wife. You want to secure your kids? Start there. And then he says in this last point, how do you want to serve? How are we going to serve the Lord? It's interesting. He says, don't break the Sabbath. That's his first point. Bring your family to a place of serving, loving God once a week. And then he says this, instruct your children. Instruct them, listen to these words, early in life, plainly, clear, frequently, and patiently. I thought that's Deuteronomy 6. Early, plainly, frequently, patiently. You know this word in Deuteronomy, what it says, teach your children. I've learned this over the years from other people, but I love that. The word teach your children there is not just instruct, it's tattoo. It's mark. Mark your children. tattoo them, carve into their minds, which means that takes patient, consistent love. If you're going to teach somebody that way, where you mark them for life, that means it takes repeated emphasis. And it means you do it, not somebody else. If you look in our bulletin, you'll see an interesting paragraph we have there, ever since before I got here, and we probably will have it forever, I hope, at least the emphasis. We are at Faith at Home Church. That may be a program to some, and great for that, wonderful, whatever you want to do there is great with me, let's do it. But I want to say that's the biblical focus, faith at home, starting there. We give our kids to that wing of the church each week because we believe you at home have done your duty. You've led your kids to Christ. You talk to them about the Bible. You show them how to pray. And then they go to Sunday school as a support for what you've done. Not from there to your home, but you to the Sunday school, which means you're involved as a couple, as a single parent, as whatever you are, in saying, Lord, how can I early, plainly, frequently, and patiently disciple my children? So you've got the focus on who we are as families. Marriage comes first. We've got this interesting formation concept. Formation. And with this, I'm done. The last thing is modeling. I look back at this paragraph. I've looked at it for many years. But I have found four points which help me to understand how to apply as a disciple life before my children. Let me give you those four before I close. The first one is this. If I'm going to model a life of a disciple of Jesus before my children, before my wife, before my friends, I've got to be first regular. Regular. First word, all start with R. Regular. Which means there must be a constancy, a daily routine. In our home, thank God we have this freedom. I know many people do not because of the construct of their work and time. I understand that. But your kids, your spouse needs to see you in the Bible, in prayer every day, somewhere, somehow. I can't tell you when the day. I think I love early, but you and the Lord work that out. If your kids don't see you having devotions, they will not have devotions. If you never pray with them, they will never pray with you. It must be a commitment where you say, Lord, I'm going to say one sentence. I don't know the second sentence. I'm going to say one sentence. Whatever it is, be creative. The Lord's very creative. Do not be guilty. Just say, Lord, I want to be regular in my devotion. That's what I hear in this paragraph. Do this daily. Do this so your kids learn. When you go in, come in, out, in, sleep, get up, that means it's very daily. That's up to you. Secondly, make sure it's respectable. Regular means people who love God, not just in word, but in life. Lord, I want my being, my forehead to be yours. I love you, but let it show in my hands. Let it show in what I do. Let my kids see a love for you in my actions. I went through my list here. I didn't get through my whole Roseman port, but if you expect obedience from your kids, you obey Jesus. If you wanted them to obey you, you obey somebody. They'll watch you obey. If you don't obey, they won't obey. They know what's going on. If you don't say yes to Jesus, why should they say yes to Jesus? If you break the law of God, wreck your life, why can you say to your kids, you ought to be better? That's the dichotomy in our culture, is we expect our kids to be better than we are. And we're the hypocrites. We break the law. The Lord says, no, you obey and they'll see your hand in culture. You want to enable participation in the life of God? You participate. If you bring them to church, drop them off and go to coffee or whatever you do, they will never participate in a church. But if they see you participating, they'll say, this is important to my mom and my dad or whoever it is. It's important to them to be there. I want to be there as well. What about saying no to your kids? Do you ever say no to them? You better. But you know what? It only makes a difference if they hear you talk and say, you know, the Lord told me no, and that's okay with me. I said no. He said no to me, and I said, fine, Lord. If they watch you respond with gracious, okay, Lord, I understand. They might respond with a gracious, I understand. They might, but they got to see somebody responding to no's beyond their parents. We want our kids to obey. Well, okay, you obey. You want to respond to a no? Say, Jesus, tell me in my life where I'm not pleasing you, where you say no, and I'll make it clear to my kids, I'm not doing that because Jesus said no to me. And I'm happy with that. What about this? You and I want them to learn to live with less. We need to learn to live with less. You want to produce children who are sexually pure? You be sexually pure. They know what you watch. They know what you're doing. If you want kids, when they're married, to be virgins, then you show them what it's like to live a life of sexual purity in this culture. They will never see it. They'll never believe it unless it applies to their parents' life. I'm not sure what our precious babies, when they come and see us after Sunday morning, what they bump into, but I'm praying, and I know most of you, and I love you, that what they bump into is a family that says, with our head and our hands, who we are and what we do, we love Him with all of our hearts. Third point, radical. It's got to be regular, respectable, it has to be radical. And that's where that love, love God with all of your heart. You know, I don't know how that works in your family. I don't know if you're a husband or a dad who feels like loving Jesus is just too much. I wish you'd get over that. Your grandchildren need to see radical love for God. Women, it's not so difficult maybe, but for men, I just find it almost absent. Radical, verbal, passionate love for Jesus. And living life that way, all of my heart, all of my stuff, it all belongs to Jesus. Can you imagine saying that to your family at a supper time? Can you imagine how that would carve into your child, their brain, their heart? Wait a minute. My dad, my mom just said they love Jesus with all of their heart, all of their mind, all of their strength. And I watch them love me. And you know what? There's a connection. It's respectable. They love me like that. Wow. We make discipleship pretty tough. Just start there. Regular, respectable, radical, and last one, relevant. Relevant. I've watched it this week in a variety of ways in this church, reaching out, giving, world. You know what's interesting? It comes, we have forehead, we have hands, we have doorposts and gates. That means anyone who comes in my house knows we love God, my doorposts. Anybody who comes into our city, our gates, knows we love God. Relevant. It's relevant. And children watch that. Young children. This week, and I'm done here. This week, Di and I had our two grandsons at our house. Can I talk about them for a few minutes? Thank you very much. I'm almost done. Take me about a minute. We watched every single movement. Have you ever done that? I mean, every move. Our grandsons are brilliant. They're very brilliant. They connect. They watch. But you know what? I watched Ryland, our two-year-old, almost two. I got that right, almost two. And he hears jets before I even know they're in the stratosphere. He's aware. He hears helicopters from the Coast Guard base minutes before I hear the whoop. He hears every truck. Oh, truck. Big truck. He knows kinds of trucks. Just listening to them. So he'll stop and he's aware. And I thought to myself, this kid's aware of everything. He's aware of sound. He's aware of love. He's aware of commitment. He's aware. And so when we get to the table, of course, we go to that beautiful thing where we say, let's pray. And so he insists that everybody put their hands together. Everybody has to do the same exact act. He's a tyrant. We do the same thing, whatever Ryland wants. And he watches to make sure everybody's eyes are heads bowed, eyes closed, and he watches. He listens. And he knows when we close, goes in Jesus' name, and he beats us all, amen, he says, amen. But I thought to myself, this Thanksgiving week, my daughter learned from, I hope us, but her mother at a table, two words, please and thank you. And the foundation of my daughter, our daughter's discipleship of our grandsons are those two life-changing words, please and thank you. And I thought, this is discipleship. It's an amazing miracle to watch that being transmitted. The two basic words, if you say please, that means you need. You're not in charge. You're looking for someone to come your way who loves you and cares for you and who can provide for you the grace of God. Please. And when that grace is offered, thank you. Thank you. Our, Our children aren't grateful. We're not grateful. Look at your life. Look at my life. We're not grateful people. We expect. We demand. Our culture says, you owe me. And the Lord says, wait, just start at a table. Just start by folding your hands, bowing your head, and making it very clear where this food comes from. You want to confront Islam? Start there. You want to confront materialism? Start at your table. You want to confront any sexual revolution? Start at your table. Start right there. You don't think a kid is not formed for life to watch his parents seriously, not just a word, seriously thank Jesus for everything on that table? This all comes from you. We come from you. And Lord, please don't leave our family where it is. Take us deeper. Take us farther. Take us. Do whatever you want. Let our lives be a living gratitude to you. Please. Thank you. That's just the start. And you know, if you're a parent and you're confused, just go back to Deuteronomy 6. Just take those two words and say, at lunch today, what are we going to do? How can we offer the one we love to these we love? If you've blown it, that's all right. Join with me. I need to repent and to start afresh. If you want to call somebody and say, you know what, forgive me. I totally messed this up. Call. Ask their forgiveness. Say, it'll never happen again. Write a letter. Whatever you need to do. Just don't let this be something where you say, okay, sermon. No, you and I have a calling in this land from the same God, the one true God. He says, if you want to stay long in this land, start in your homes. And I will multiply you greatly if you obey me. If you don't, you know what happens. I'm going to ask you to do something very strange today. My wife doesn't know this. I'm going to ask her to join me right here in the middle. And I want to ask, and I don't want to leave anybody out. All right? But I want to ask this, and if you're offended, please do not be. I want to ask the heads of homes, whatever that means to you, single, divorced, whatever, married, I don't care what, the heads of homes, if you're the head of a home, grandparents, parents, uncles, aunts, I don't know what it is, I want you to stand. Would you stand with me right now if you're the head of a home? And you may not be able to touch somebody. I understand that. I'm going to bow my head because I'm sure that I'll get distracted seeing people I've not invited. Please. No one's left out of this. I'm just talking about people who are responsible for somebody else's spiritual well-being in a home. You're standing. And I want to ask you if you'd give the Lord 15, 20 seconds to apply this message, His word to your life right now. Can you do that? Listening to Him?